Welcome to the Portland Pentecostals podcast. We're happy you've decided to join us as we build a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. Enjoy the message.
And we're going to be kind of taking a different approach tonight than normal. You can be seated. Most of the time when I teach on a Tuesday, it's very much subject driven. And today I'm going to do something different. So the next 2 weeks we're going to do lessons from the book of Esther. And so normally we would, you know, like we did on the called out, the holiness that we just finished. And I really just felt a wonderful spirit in the church as we went through that, that there's this hunger in the church to be close to Jesus and to be like him. And so I'm so grateful for that desire being birthed and assured in each of us. And so I'm thankful for that. But tonight we're gonna go to the book of Esther, but having said that, we're not going to begin in Esther. We're going to read a verse in Jeremiah to begin with. But so just a quick background on the book of Esther. So the book of Esther is history, really, of the nation of Israel. But it's also primarily about the life of Esther and her cousin who adopted her, so an elder cousin that took care of her as a daughter named Mordecai. And they were in the nation of Babylon. They were in the Persian Empire. By this time, it was the Persian Empire. And they were there because of the backsliding of the nation of Israel. So because the people of God were rejecting the law of God, and for generation after generation, they resisted the law of God, the commands of God. And so because of that, God lifted his covering over the nation of Israel is really what happened. And he allowed, because that covering was lifted, judgment came on the nation of Israel, and Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar in particular was given the authority by God, actually, to conquer the nation of Israel. And when he did, it was great tragedy. And we're going to read a passage in Jeremiah, but Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet many times because you don't find hardly any optimism in the book of Jeremiah. But you do find a little bit. But because he's given commission by God to warn the nation of Israel, repent, repent. God's going to allow you to be destroyed because you're not turning your heart to God. And yet they plugged their ears. They didn't listen to him. In fact, they persecuted him. He prophesied that the temple would be destroyed. And so what did the king do? He threw him in a septic tank. Up to his armpits in a septic tank. Jeremiah was never listened to all his life. That's a tough job. So anytime that you talk about Jesus to somebody and they reject you, just think about Jeremiah and realize, I think we've got it okay. Lord, thank you, Lord, that you blessed me that I'm not in a septic tank right now. But ultimately, he wept over the nation of Israel and over the city of Jerusalem. And the Babylonians came. They burned the city with fire. They tore down the walls. They tore down the temple. And they killed people. And they took anybody that was educated or wealthy or they thought had something to offer their empire. And they took them 1,600 miles from Jerusalem to the city of Babylon. So the tragedy of this, and I'm setting the stage because I think it's so important as we're going through this. I think Brother Lovell said it this way, that taught at family conference and was here a few Sundays ago, that when you're looking at Scripture, one of the powerful things that we ought to look at, especially in the Old Testament, is see how God interacted with people and how those people interacted with God. Because if we will look at that, we will find the character of God breathed out by the way that God interacted with humanity. Different types of people, people with different kinds of attitudes, people in different situations, and you can also look at the people and how they responded to God and reached out to God and take note and say, that's what I want to do, or that's not what I want to do. But the tragedy of it, so if we look at it that way, then we can put context to it, because I think sometimes if we're not careful, we read what people went through in the Old Testament and we see it as history at best, but we don't recognize that we can take hints and see what God's design is for you and I in our world that we live in today. And one of the tragedies about this is even righteous people that were in that nation suffered. Even people, because the nation rejected God. But the nation rejecting God didn't mean every last individual rejected God. In fact, Elijah the prophet, he cried out to God and said, I alone am left to give witness to you. And God said, what are you talking about? I've left for myself 700 prophets that have not bowed their knee before Baal. But in his eyes, he thought that he was all alone. But yet God's judgment came in spite of people that we could feel like we're collateral damage to what God's doing. But we got to understand and embrace the fact that we don't see the big picture. And sometimes the suffering that we go through is working something in us, but sometimes it's working something for others. And if we can embrace that, we can go through life without becoming bitter, without becoming disillusioned because of the struggles of life or the culture that we live in. So Jeremiah chapter number 29, verses 4 through 7. What do you do in a foreign land? This is what you do. Jeremiah the prophet said, thus says the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to be to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. So that is instruction that God gave to the people of God as they were being brought into captivity into a strange land. And I want to make sure that I'm clear to just tell the obvious. I'll be Captain Obvious. Is that as believers, we actually read the scripture in our past series that we're supposed to be like sojourners and pilgrims in this world. That when we embrace Christ and we embrace his purpose, we don't identify with the culture that we live in. I can't just take my hints from what the world's doing and what society's doing and say, hey, that's good and that's okay, and that's not because society says it. But yet in the middle of that, the other option that sometimes believers can give in is they can get clenched fists ready to just throttle anybody that's not living the way God wants them to live, and indifference to where we feel like let's just withdraw from life and let's just pout in a corner and suck our thumb or shake our fists and say they're all evil and they're going to hell and they deserve it. And really, that's not biblically the way that we should respond. And we've got to understand that God is saying here, he's saying, listen, you're going to live among people that are unrighteous, and you're going to live in a land that you don't belong in. But don't shut down and act like life is over, but rather invest in what God puts around you. Do something with what God gives you. And he will increase it. And in fact, pray for peace in the middle of your captivity. Pray for the peace of the city that you live in. I'm just going to be honest with you. Sometimes I struggle with that. I think God's really working on me on that. And he's helped me over time. But there's this part of me, I'm trying to be very transparent, and I pray that you'll identify with this, or maybe not, because God's taking you further down the road in this area of life. But there's a part of me that I look at when there's a decaying of the world around me, that although the individuals, I feel sorry for them, there's a part of me that says, well, you get what you sow, you reap what you sow. And so it serves them right. Now, the biblical truth is you do reap what you sow. And so I can look and not be surprised that there's deterioration in the city that is pushing against the righteousness of God. But yet I've got to be careful that there's a humility in my spirit as a believer, that I don't look at people and say, well, they sowed evil, so they deserve what they get. That's only true, but that is true, but it's not the whole picture. Remember that Jesus, while we were yet sinners, died for us. Remember that Jesus proclaimed liberty to the bruised and the captive, in spite of the fact that he set in motion the law of the harvest. The scripture in Galatians says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. So God put it in place that one day everybody's going to reap what they sow. Sometimes we see it now, and sometimes we don't. And the irony of that is sometimes I'm frustrated when it doesn't happen, and I'm happy other times when it happens in my timing, and I get jumbled around. And what happens is, if I'm honest, is I'm trying to step into God's role and not recognize his sovereignty. And so as I'm reading the book of Esther, I think one of the biggest messages, overarching messages of the book of Esther, is the sovereignty of God. That God alone weighs the spirits. That God alone is just. And that if I think that if I was to take care of it and handle it, everything would be fine, I'm sadly mistaken. I'm against the word of God. But in the times where I have tried to do that, I've done nothing but frustrate myself. When I try to execute justice, when I try to execute judgment, then it doesn't bring the peace that my lie or the lie inside my heart and mind is telling me is I'm going to achieve. Even when somebody wrongs me and they get what they deserve, it doesn't necessarily bring me peace. That's part of the lie the enemy has. So, with that, let's go to the book of Esther, chapter number 1, verse number 10 through 12. So, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahaman and Bestha and Harbona and Bigtha and Abigatha and Zethar and Carcass, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command. brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. So this is to set the stage. So I'm going to just color this in because we can't read it all today. And so I'd encourage you to read the book of Esther in the next week if you could. But so the king Ahasuerus, he's having a party, and he decides to show off his wife. But his wife refuses to come. And it doesn't matter where you want to stand on whether she was right or wrong, because I'd be kind of in the middle. I see both sides of it. I think it's pretty disgusting for him to try to just flaunt his wife. But at the same time, I can understand he's king. He has the right to do what he wants. And she ought to know that enough to just obey her, right? But today, I'm not here to pick at Vashti or at King Ahasuerus, but just to set the stage that doesn't matter which angle or perspective you find yourself looking at it, God worked through it. Because all of this set off emotion, because the king gets angry. He finally asks his wise men. He says, "What should I do about this?" And they're great chauvinists, and so they say, "You know what you need to do? You need to banish her, because if she gets away with this, then our wives are going to think they can get away with it, and every wife in the kingdom's going to think that they can say no to their husband, and so you need to bring down the hammer, because we gotta get this under control." As I'm chuckling, because I don't think that was really the wise thing to do, but culturally we're maybe on the other side of the spectrum where we don't have any balance, but nonetheless, what the king took that advice, and so he banished Vashti, and for 2 years he's miserable. And all of this seems completely unrelated to anything eternal. And yet it wasn't. I want to encourage you to understand that when things are going on in this earth, you don't have to worry about them. You don't have to sort them out. But you can have the confidence that God has it all under his control. In fact, Daniel chapter 2 and verse number 20, Daniel, who was prior to this time, but in the same situation, Daniel said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." So God gave this confidence and understanding to Daniel that, listen, this is a tragedy that I seem to be collateral damage. Daniel was literally one of the ones ripped out of the city of Jerusalem and dragged, had to march that 1,600 miles to the city of Babylon, and then was forced to become a eunuch to serve some king that had killed his family, his countrymen, had ravaged everything that he had, and yet God allowed him the grace to look at it and say, God has his hand in this, and so I don't have to sort this out. I want to encourage you today that yes, we can vote in this country, but don't you ever get it in your mind that because you voted a certain way and it didn't go your way, that somehow you can't have a life the way God designed for it to have. That somehow because there's an unrighteous president in the White House, that you can't have a relationship with God, that your life all of a sudden has no purpose. But no, understand that every bit of what happens in this earth, it goes under the filter of God. Don't ever forget that. That doesn't mean that everything that happens is made by God. We've got to understand that. The scripture talks so often about it. In fact, I can't remember the exact location, but I was reading it in the book of Luke recently where it said that the Pharisees rejected the will of God for themselves. That God had a will for them to embrace Jesus Christ, but they rejected that will. And yet, what does the scripture say later? Paul said, if they had known, if the devil and his fallen angels had known what they were doing, they would not have crucified Jesus Christ, because they didn't realize that when they were doing that, they were bringing to pass the redemption of humanity. And so I think that's what makes it so difficult for us to navigate unless we can be humble before God. It's a lot more comfortable for us as humanity to be on one polar end or the other. To be able to just emphatically say, that was absolutely wrong and nothing good can come of it. Or to say, God did it all. But the humility to say, God, what am I going to allow you to do with my life? I've said it this way in many times, is that you and I have the choice where we land in the story of God's redemption. Are we going to land on the side of his grace or his judgment? Because ultimately one day, Christ is going to judge every human being according to their deeds done in the flesh, the scripture says. And everybody's going to give an account. And so the reality is if I'll humble myself now in repentance and follow him, then I will be a part of his story of grace. But if I push against that and I say my will, my way, or I don't even believe in God, I'm going to be a part of that story, but I'm going to be a part of the judgment of God one day upon my own life. And so the humility that God is calling us to is to say, God, only you have authority to filter my life, and only you can chart the course of history while yet giving us individual choice for our own lives. That's hard to wrap my brain around. But that's the beauty of the glory of God, is that I don't have to, because if I don't embrace that, then when somebody does me wrong, and I can emphatically say they did wrong, and emphatically, even biblically prove that they defied scripture and I am the collateral damage of it, then that means that my life is forever ruined unless I embrace and trust that Jesus can do something with any kind of struggle in my life. And that's exactly what he did with Esther. Because Vashti was expelled from being queen, and yet another horrible thing happened. In Esther chapter number 2, verse number 8, it says that, so it was, when the king's command and decree was heard, and when many young men and women were gathered to Shushan, the citadel. So let me just digress. So his wise men had another bright idea. Because of the misery of the king, they said, why don't you just get all the beautiful women in the whole realm and bring them and just make them come to you, and we'll house them, and they'll go through beauty treatments, and we'll bring them one by one to you, and you can pick which one you want to be your next bride. But if you don't want them to be your bride, then they'll just be forgotten in the halls of the palace. I mean, let's just be real, that's disgusting. So basically, these women are forced to give their life to a king that's unrighteous, and see him once and most likely never see him again, never have a family, never have the life that they so deserved by any merit that I would give them. That's a tragic thing. But I pray that as I'm going through this, I know this is a little different style than normal, but that this is kind of stirring you, because we can put ourselves in these situations when you realize how out of control the individual was to the circumstances that life brought them. And so that decree was given in verse number 8, continuing, under the custody of Hegel, that Esther was taken to the king's palace, into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor, so he readily gave beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. Esther had not revealed to her people, revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And every day Mordecai placed in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. So here you have Mordecai was her cousin that was elder, and so she's an orphan. Her mother and father die, so she's adopted by this elder cousin, and now she's forced to go to the king's palace, and Mordecai has no power but to go to the king's gate and just hope to find out at least what happened to Esther. And all the while, Esther is given favor. And so through the struggles, God is still faithful to hold us in the middle of that, to where that Esther ends up getting favor between the eunuch that's in charge of her, and she's given favor, and she's nurtured. And so for now, it's been 2 years since Vashti's been expelled. And now it's almost 2 more years that she's just going through beauty treatments to see what's going to come of the rest of her life. So what have you had to go through that was a season in your life that you feel like was thrust upon you, that you had no control over, that everybody else seemed to be the ones at power? They seemed to be the decision makers. Maybe in a job situation, maybe you felt like you needed that job, so you had no choice but to ride through the roller coaster of what's going on, and you have no say over it. Perhaps you as a child felt like you were just thrown around in your family, and you had no control over the choices your parents were making. All these different hardships that we have as humanity, that in my flesh I could see that or go through that and just feel that there's no hope for my life, or feel like nobody sees me, and that there's no purpose in it. But Esther found favor because God's hand was still on her life. I was speaking with somebody earlier today and mentioning that I've heard this from most everybody that's come to Jesus when I talk to them, is that when they look back, they see the hand of God all through their lives. But very few times when we're in the middle of the struggle do we recognize the hand of God in our lives. And that's human. But I pray that as you are making decisions to follow Jesus, that shifts and you start looking for the hand of God. I think that's part of the problem sometimes. And in our ignorance before Christ, we don't even know to look for the hand of God. But sometimes after Christ, we still forget, hey, if I look for the hand of God, I can find that he's there with me, and I don't have to be in turmoil through the whole process. That doesn't mean I won't have pain in the process. It doesn't mean that I won't have uncertainty in the process. I feel as I'm speaking right now, it literally is triggering in me that I remember at our prayer meeting last month that there was a message from God saying that there's going to be uncertainty in the future for this church. But the end, there's not uncertainty because you're putting your hand in my hand, God was saying. God was saying, if your hand is in my hand, then the destination is not uncertain. The end of the story is not uncertain, but it is going to be uncertain in the middle. You're not going to know exactly what I'm doing at all times. You're not going to know two decisions down the road what you need to do. But if you'll just keep your hand in my hand, you can trust that you might be uncertain what the journey's going to look like, but you can also be certain that I'm with you and that I'll see you through to the end. I'm so thankful that time after time he's faithful. The world tries to manipulate, and they get their way sometimes. And sometimes they go to their grave, and we feel like they got off scot-free. But when I look at the handprint of God on eternity and on the history of humanity, I recognize that he has it all under control. And there's not one thing hidden from the eye of God. I want to encourage you of that today. So God's hand was on Esther. So going to chapter number 2, let me read, before that, Psalms chapter 37, verse 23 through 25. Says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. For the Lord upholds him with his hand. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. So here the writer is saying, the steps of a good man are ordered by God. And then you go to the next verse and it's like, well, there's a little bit of conflict there. If they're ordered by God, how does he stumble? Because we still have choices to make. And because there's trouble in life, we're going to stumble at times. We're going to misstep at times. But yet, the steps of the good man are ordered by God. I can't even completely explain this. That's part of the beauty. That's where faith comes into work, into the equation. To not digress too much, but if we don't embrace that sovereignty of God to handle what's going on in our lives and handle the world we're in, I'll clench my fist around whatever I face and try to right it myself. And in doing so, the hurt will not be able to be healed because I'll close up my heart to the hand of God. And when that hurt is not healed by Jesus, then it can turn into bitterness to where then I look at everything with a suspicion. I look at everything with this jaded view that everybody's out to get me, and that even God might be out to get me. And in doing so, I'll close up the peace of God from coming into my life, and the strength of God coming into my life. But if I'll just understand that God has a way of making things beautiful throughout my life, I'm so thankful for that, because I have messed up myself more times than sometimes I feel like, I don't know, I pray to God it's not this, but sometimes I feel like I've messed up more than I've gotten it right. And the enemy of your soul will try to get into your heart that root of bitterness, that because you got it wrong or they got it wrong, it doesn't even matter. Whoever you want to point the finger at, whether yourself or others, that because of that, there's just no purpose to my life. There's no hope for my life. And you shut out the work of God flowing through you because you think that you've got to get it right yourself. And you won't let God's grace move in and order what you're doing to where what you did wrong can be worked for a purpose in your life. But somehow Esther got it right. And we have the luxury of looking in the rearview mirror, and we don't see all the minute details of the 2 years while she's waiting to find out if anything good is going to come of her life. But yet she kept on the road of just trusting God. And in verse number 15 of chapter 2, now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, to go in to the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch and the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. And so he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So there's 4 years between the removal of Vashti and the crowning of Esther. Close to 2 years between Esther being taken from her family and her being crowned queen. And all of that time, she had the turmoil to deal with of, is there something worthwhile in my life? But the process and the timing of God is so, so faithful. But it's not easy. It's not easy. So don't be weary in well-doing, the scripture says, because in due season you shall reap if we faint not. I can't go through this without reading Romans 8, 28. Probably could quote it with me, most of you. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Jesus promises that everything works together for the good to those that love God. He doesn't promise that everything's good, but he promises that it will work together for the good to those that love God and are the called according to his purpose. So when you receive the call of God and embrace it for your life, you can bank on that. Faith is what's going to get you through. Faith in believing that. The truth of the matter is that's where bitterness comes from, is really unbelief. That we don't believe that God's good for what he said. That we don't believe that he's actually sovereign. Now, when I said that, I feel uncomfortable saying that out loud because that seems unfair to me and anybody else that's been out of shape about a situation in their life. But that's part of growth in being a disciple of Jesus, is recognizing that enough to say, okay, I'm hurt and wounded in this part of my life that seems so out of control, and there's this compulsion in me or this reaction in me to pull back and to just try to protect myself and close out the world and close out any purpose. God, I recognize that you promised that everything would work for the good to those that love you. So God, let me love you enough to open my heart and my life up to let you work in it, to let you do something in the middle of it and through it. So the question is, are you a victim or a victor? This is my way of putting it. I believe the difference is that a victim allows the pain or injustice of their tragedy to be the lens through which they make decisions. Where a victor allows God's ultimate purpose to shape our perspective and response to the pain or the injustice. If I allow the pain and the hurt to be what tells me how to look at life, then I become a victim. If you're victimized, that doesn't mean you have to be a victim. I'm so thankful for that, because we live in a world where people are abused and hurt, not of their own doing. They haven't done anything. It's a lie of the devil to embrace the fact that because you were abused, it was your fault. It doesn't matter what you did. If somebody abused you physically or sexually or something like that, or exploited you, it doesn't matter what you did. It did not justify what they did, but the enemy would tell you that it did. And when you embrace that kind of perspective, then you feel like there's nothing left but to be hurt again, nothing left but to live in the shadows of what could have been. But I'm so thankful that Jesus can heal the heart, and he can breathe life back into the wounded spirit when we say, I'm gonna acknowledge the hurt, I'm going to acknowledge the pain, but I'm going to bring it to Jesus, and I'm going to talk it through and pray it through. And if I got to get somebody else involved to talk it through with and pray it through with, that's what I'm going to do. But I'm so thankful that Jesus, who lives without the constraints of time, can reach into the memory of your life and heal you. I'm here to remind you of that today. That pain that you feel from your past, it doesn't have to be your destiny. It's not meant to destroy you when you come to Jesus. It's meant that he can turn it for the good. He can do something with it. He can take lemons and make lemonade. And I don't even like lemonade, but everybody knows that terminology, so I'll use it. But he can take something that is not what the enemy meant for evil. He turned it for good. That's what the song says. Joseph said it to his brothers. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save you and to save me through this. Why? Because God is sovereign enough to handle what we face. I'm so thankful for that, because the world can't handle it. And the justice system, however good it is in America, I'm not even going to debate it, but there's people will say it's broken. Well, it's broken because it's humanity. So no matter what justice system humanity comes up with, it's not going to be enough to hand out justice properly, and it won't heal the wrong. It doesn't matter if somebody pays for what they did wrong, and I'm not here to say people shouldn't, but if people pay for what's wrong, it doesn't make the one that was hurt any better. It really doesn't. But Jesus, he can reach into my heart. He can reach into yours. I've seen it time and time again. People that were abused and hurt and rejected and maligned, and nobody understood or even knew what was going on. But when they came to Jesus, he began to heal their heart and to bring purpose into it. And Jesus was shaping things through Esther's life. God was shaping things through Esther's life. And I'm so thankful for that. In Esther chapter number 2, verse number 19, "So when the virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king." So what do you do when somebody that's unjust, you all of a sudden have the power to save them or to do good to them? What are you going to do? Mordecai here is a captive. I mean, he's somewhat free, but now his adopted daughter has been taken by force by this king. And now he knows that they're going to kill the king. And what's he going to do with that? Serves him right. I'm just going to shut my mouth and let it happen. No, but something in Mordecai understood that instruction that Jeremiah said. Seek for the peace of the city that you're in, because in the peace that city receives, you'll receive peace. And so he recognized that enough to speak up. I'm going to read a few more verses as we're getting ready to close. And I know that I'm a little shorter than normal, but not a lot. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. This is what Paul says. "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Paul said we should be praying for the kings. In that day, Rome was militantly against the church. And yet here he was saying, pray for them. Look to have peace with those around you. There's this compulsion in me to lash out because I'm human, that I have to bring under subjection to the Spirit of God and recognize that I'm intended to respond to the world the way that Jesus did, to respond to the situations of life the way that Jesus did. I'm so thankful that when I have wronged people, there have been people that have been willing to forgive me. I'm so thankful that when I've been the one that's been wrong, I've been forgiven. I've been given grace. And God is saying, give that same grace to those around you. Psalms 85, verses 8 through 13. "I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him. That glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway." This is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. And the scripture says that mercy and truth have kissed each other. Trusting in the sovereignty of God will prompt me to do what is just and to love mercy despite any actual or perceived unjust situations or cultural realities, because I know that Jesus is in the place where mercy and truth kiss. He's the one who will always get it right. His judgments are true. Would you stand tonight? Put yourself in the struggles of those people in the scripture, or put them in your struggle, and recognize God does have it in control, and His hand is in the middle of the mishaps. His hand is there in the middle of the injustice, not delivering injustice, but in spite of injustice, being able to reconcile it to something of value and something of good. And I pray to God that as the people of God, we would not become reactionary to the society we live in or to the wrongs that are done to us, or as pressure may mount against righteousness, that we don't feel this compulsion to strike back from a place that we're trying to right the wrongs, because we serve a God that He gets it right every time. And if I really trust Him, then I can let go of the hurt and let go of the wrongs that are done to me and trust God, You can handle it. And I can find peace because I don't have to try to control something that I was never made to control and am incapable of controlling. The truth of the matter is, there's not one of us that can right a wrong. There's not one of us that if we did things our way to right or wrong would feel any better about it when it was done for more than 10 minutes. But yet, the enemy of our soul and society would give us that lie. It's really going back to the core of it all, if you think about it. What was Eve's besetting sin? That she allowed the narrative that Satan was giving her, that God didn't have her best interest in mind and was holding her back from being able to control her own destiny. And so she somehow embraced that and started assigning motive to what God was doing, and got offended in God enough to say, well, I guess I'm going to take control of this because this does look like a better option. This does look good to me. And she embraced it, only to find herself naked and ashamed. But I'm so thankful that if we'll trust Him, we can be naked and ashamed, and He can clothe us with His mercy and His righteousness. He can take what we messed up, and He can cover it with His blood. He can forgive us, and He can make us new in Him. Jesus, I love You, Lord. I pray that as we've gone through this simple time of just reflecting on Esther's life and Mordecai, that, oh God, we would recognize and embrace the truth that Jesus, You're sovereign enough to handle my pain, to handle the wrong that's been dealt into people's lives, and that You can do all things well, and that You can turn it for our good, and that Jesus, when I trust You, there's nothing, there's no weapon formed against me that shall prosper. There's no way of this world that can destroy my hope or destroy my salvation. I pray in the name of Jesus that You would right now minister to some people that are in this house that wounds of their past, Lord God, have come to the surface, that they're recognizing that they're still steering their lives based on the pain of the past, based on what others have done, God. But Lord Jesus, we're not here to act like it didn't happen, but we're here, oh God, to place it in your hands and say, Lord Jesus, deal with what we can't deal with, God. I pray in the name of Jesus that you would allow, oh God, your grace and your love, oh God, to sweep into the hearts and the minds of every individual in this house, to comfort them to know that you see everything and nothing is unseen by you. And in the end, you will deal with every situation in the best way, God, because you alone do things well. We love you, Lord. We put our trust in you. People trust in the society we live in. They trust in governments. They trust in their own vengeance. They trust in all sorts of things. But God, I know that you are trustworthy and you are faithful. We bless your name, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.